have the privilege of looking to God's Word again today. We'll be studying Psalm 16. First, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have spoken and have given us guidance through your Word. You've opened up our hearts by your Spirit and given us eyes to see as you've taught us the beauty of Christ and the glory of your character and the hope of our salvation. You've given us so much, and I pray that as we look at this psalm, it would help us to put off those distractions of our heart, our desires that steal us away from your truth and its beauty, that you would use this psalm to help us see something more of the treasure that is your goodness and your kindness toward us, even your person. I pray that you would guide my teaching and my words and all of our hearts to be unified as we treasure Christ together and look at the beauty of you through this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Psalm 16, the Mikdam of David, where he writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Where do we turn when life gets difficult and pressured at work? Are we quick to compromise for the dollar or to keep our position? When we see people chasing the world and it seems so attractive, what are we willing to do to fit in with those things and to have what the world has? When your relationships crumble or you feel like you've been mistreated, or be even betrayed? Do you get angry and look for people to blame and to punish? Do you distract yourselves, perhaps with other things, with busyness? When things start to get hard in life, you numb yourself by looking to other things, to alcohol or even some of the drugs that are available out there. We all face difficulties, pressures in life to one degree or another. And it's natural to look for help, to some sort of relief, to somehow find a way to ease the pain, even if it doesn't remove itself completely. And David was in a situation where he felt pressure, danger. In verse 10, you notice that his life apparently was threatened somehow, maybe due to some of his enemies. Throughout the life of David, we come in contact with all sorts of enemies that he had early on in his life as well as later on, some within his own household. Or maybe it was just some widespread drought, a famine, or we don't really know. The point is there was pressure. And what we see in a psalm like this is where a man like David was able to turn for help. In that day, around him, with all the pagan religions in the nations that surrounded Israel, there were all sorts of gods of rain or of food and military strength, of fertility. But David wouldn't turn to these things. Instead, he trusted in the Lord to provide his help. And likewise, we have all sorts of places we could turn. Places that promise us help, relief, satisfaction even. But the sovereign God of the universe is our God. And he cares for us, his people. And with such a confidence as this, we should have an anchor for our souls. Not to be pushed around and swept away by whatever waves of trial may come against us. And we need to remind ourselves of this, though, because it's hard to keep these things in mind. It's hard to remember the goodness of God when we feel the pain of life. And that's what we have in this psalm, is one man's meditation on the goodness of God in the midst of trial. He's rehearsing his own reasons for remaining true to God, for remaining faithful, even in this time of need. And interestingly, he expected God to act in his behalf. And we serve the same great God today as David served back then, who's worthy of complete confidence and our trust, no matter how bad things get in life. So we want to learn from David's meditation here and be reminded for our own sake what our confidence is in the Lord, even in our own hour of need. And this first reason for confidence that David expresses here in the first four verses is that God takes care of those who rely on him. That's our first reason for confidence. Our God takes care of those who rely on him. The psalm begins with David's prayer in the first line here for protection, where he says, "Preserve me, O God." The bulk of the psalm, the rest of this psalm, in fact, is David's rationale for why he prays this way, and more specifically for how it is that he can have a confidence that God will act in his behalf at his prayer. He sees the Lord something like a bodyguard to keep him safe, or a shepherd to protect him as though he were part of his flock. He truly believes that God will take up his interests, who will care for him. And the reason he is so sure, as it's given here in verse 1, I want you to look at this. This is really interesting. The reason he is so confident in God's care is that he's placed his trust in the Lord. "Preserve me, O God, because I take refuge in you. I said to Yahweh, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.'" Throughout David's life, he trusted in the Lord to protect him and to provide for him. You think back when he was a young man and facing the giant of Gath, right? And he didn't lean on the strength of swords or armies, but on the Lord who would fight his battle. Even as he had been appointed king, he didn't try to bring things about in his own strength or on his own timing. His soldiers, his guys that were with him, told him, "Look, the Lord has given you Saul into your hands," as they're caught away in this cave, hiding away, right? But David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He entrusted himself to God. For the most part, even as king, he honored God and trusted in the Lord's ways. And so he said, "Lord, I trust in you. Therefore, because I trust in you, I expect you to act in my behalf." This seems strange to us. It seems strange to me as I looked at this. Would I be willing to argue for God's help based upon my own faithfulness? What about you? Based on your faithfulness, can you expect God to act? Can you earn God's help like this through your stellar behavior? After all, we know that none's completely faithful. We all fall short. Is it really some level of faithfulness that we have to measure up to, and then now God will answer my prayer? Is that what David's doing here? I don't think that's quite right. What he's doing is calling upon the Lord to honor his part of the covenant. In the ancient Near East, there were covenant relationships that were formed between people, whether between peers or even between kings or lords and those who were subject to them. A person might enter a covenant with a great king and commit to serving the king in exchange for some protection. And that's the kind of covenant that God made with his people. And King David was calling upon his great king, the greater king God, to protect him and take care of him, even as he honored God through what he did. He expected God to honor his part of the agreement. He understood, based upon God's character and his promise, that God takes care of those who trust him. And on the one hand, we understand God takes care of everybody. Every time something is given, paycheck or food, sources, other things, it's always from the hand of the Lord, whether people recognize it or not. He takes care of the ravens, and he takes care of the sheep out in the field and the deer out in the woods. It's all from the hand of God. But most don't consider God in their work. They don't remember God in thankfulness. They assume that it's apart from God that they do their work and receive the benefits of that work. But it's not that way. If it weren't for God, we could do nothing. But this passage isn't talking just about God's general care for all people. It's specifically It's specifically God's care for his own that David references. He is our good father who doesn't give a stone to his children when they ask for bread. We have a God who truly takes up our interests and cares for our needs. Now, we don't have a right to demand from God. And we can't set the expectations, the terms of the way we expect him to provide. But we can be assured that he gives good gifts. And we can entrust ourselves to his care. And so we can rest in that. We can be happy and content with whatever the Lord provides. Of course, God delights to bless his people this way and provide for them who have made the Lord their God. And so David prays, Lord, help me. Help me. Provide for me. Be my refuge. Take care of me and protect me because I have trusted in you. I've not leaned upon my own devices, but have remained faithful to you through these years. And based upon this, he trusted God to act accordingly. And this Godward faith of David's here, as he expresses it, is worked out in all sorts of ways. And he references that in verse 3 and 4 in the way that it touches the lives of those around him. Toward God's people, he opens up his heart toward the saints who are in the earth, he says in verse 3. And toward those who turn to other gods in verse 4, David doesn't associate too closely. You see, people tend to connect intimately with those who share some of the same ideas and values as one another. The athlete, he doesn't spend time with the farmer as much as he does with other athletes and perhaps with coaches who can help him along in his pursuits. The drug addict, he tends to avoid the strict moralists or the law enforcement officers. Instead, he spends time with the people that are like him unless he wants to change, and then he's trying to get away from those people. That's how relationships work. The Christian, he won't find much interest in the ungodly unless he's trying to share the gospel with a person like that. Why? Because these influences and commonalities, these matter. These matter. And so David points to his love for God's people as proof of his own heart for the Lord. Toward the ungodly, it's not that way. He refuses to participate. If you look at verse 4, the second part of verse 4, he doesn't want to participate in their pagan practices, pouring out their blood offerings and things like that. He doesn't even want to utter their names, the names of these gods, whether for blessing or making an oath. In the name of such and such a god, he doesn't talk that way. He doesn't use those gods as if they could actually benefit him somehow. Why bother? Why bother doing these things and making these associations tight and close with these worldly-minded people? He understands that, as it says at the beginning of verse 4, that the ungodly, as they pursue their anti-God ways, they only multiply trouble for themselves. Ungodly people only multiply trouble for themselves. The Proverbs say that the way of the ungodly or the treacherous, the way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. See, people assume that apart from God, they'll find the help that they need. They feel the pressures of life upon them, and they want satisfaction. They want help and healing. They want deliverance. And so they'll look for their solution anywhere and everywhere that they can. And maybe they'll make professions of faith, and maybe they'll keep one foot in the church and such, but they're still looking to solve their problems elsewhere. So they may turn to superstitions or wealth. They may turn to approval of man. They're wanting to just fit in. They think if only I can have friends that like me the way I am, then I'll be okay. But what they find are unmet desires, emptiness, even betrayal. They've run after the world's deceitful promises of happiness and peace, but instead they find only an increase of sorrows. And the further people run from God, the more hardened they are toward God's ways, the more trouble they find. I don't know about you, but if you would stop and think about those who you know who are perhaps the most miserable, the most emotionally troubled, it is not those who lean the heaviest upon the Lord, is it? In fact, you find people even among us who seem to try to distance themselves a little bit from God's ways, and they start toying and playing with some of the other alternatives. And as they start going down that path, they don't find more happiness. You won't find that they become more satisfied with life. If anything, their heart becomes more hardened and they become more rebellious. And the more hardened, the more rebellious they get, the more deep into their discouragement and depression and anxieties and fears they go. It's like a pit. But because they've bought into the lies that have sent themselves down that pit in the first place, it only becomes worse and compounds itself the farther they go. It's not about circumstances. those who tend to be the most depressed and discouraged are the ones who are most selfish and the ones who are most spoiled. They expect things and demand things that don't work out their way. But the righteous, they're able to praise God from the deepest dungeons. You read stories about the martyrs, and here they are anticipating their imminent death, and yet they sing hymns praise to God. You say, if only I could have my circumstances different. If only things would be changed. I wouldn't complain as much as I do. That's just simply not the way it works. The grumbling is an outflowing of what's in the heart. That's what Jesus says. And he doesn't want to turn, does David, he doesn't want to turn to those who have a heart that's different than the Lord's, who care about things that God doesn't prioritize, who worship and find salvation and solutions in ways that God hasn't prescribed. He said, I won't even utter their names on my lips, David says. But toward the saints who are in the earth, verse 3, David says, they are my delight. Second, relate to them. We have a common love for God. We think about things similarly. It governs the way that we act, the priorities that we pursue. We have something in common that's more important than blood ties, even a family and such. The body of the Lord, the church, they might not be made up of the most famous or good looking. It's not about wealth. I tell you, they're the greatest people on earth. Is the people of God reflect the character of God. The people who love the Lord find their delight in God's people. That's what David is saying here. I don't know what's more attractive to you as you think about the people you enjoy spending time with. Is it those who share common hobbies, who entertain themselves by the same sort of things? Is it the people who are the best looking or might be able to benefit you the most because they have the deepest pockets or the most resources? Is that how you make your friends? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit that attracts you? Is it their humility? Is it the love and joy, peace, their patience and kindness and gentleness? Is it their faithfulness and self-control? Does your heart delight in God's people because you see the character of God formed and shaped and shown by their lifestyle? That's what David saw, and he turned there. He wasn't tempted by those things outside that said, hey, let's come, let's chase the world, and here you'll find your happiness. I don't know what you do with your times together with people, even among the body. What should characterize our relationships? Is it just the social life? You say, well, we got good influences here, so we can just enjoy each other for each other's sake. And on one level, that's certainly true, but you could go to the bars and clubs for just social life, can't you? There's nothing particularly godly about friends. What we want is to be encouraged in the things of the Lord. And we want to make at the center of our relationships the things that matter to God. That's what this psalm is saying here in verse 3. He's saying, I delight myself because I see in these people who are so dear to me, the things that I see in the Lord. And it's the Lord who matters to me. And so David has looked to the Lord. He finds that the Lord is his refuge. And so because this is the priorities in his life, he expects the Lord to do his part. Care for me, protect me, guide me, guard me. And the Lord has proved faithful. Which brings us then to our second reason for confidence. Why it is that we can call upon the Lord with a sure faith is that God gives to us himself the greatest possible good. God gives to us himself the greatest good. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He uses two metaphors in this verse. Cup and inheritance. The cup is metaphorical here. It represents the life that one's given. Anything that comes with life. What it is that you've been given to drink, so to speak. Sometimes your cup is filled with difficulty. Sometimes it's filled with delicious treats, right? Sweet wine or something like that. Of course, we'd rather have a cup of pure liquid pleasure, but it doesn't always work out that way. If you could have anything at all, though, what would it be? If you could fill your cup at your own choice, what would you take? More money? More comfortable home? Better job? Maybe respect? Maybe you don't feel like your wife respects you like you feel like she should. Or maybe it's the workplace. Maybe they just take you for granted and assume too much out of you. A better home life?
a different spouse, different children. Take them back, right? Is there an exchange on these things? Doesn't work like that, does it? In your mind, what is it that would make you finally happy? Have you put your hope in the things here and now? David says, my cup is filled. I have been given a cup that is the best of all cups. And he identifies what that cup is, and it's not about the circumstances in life. It is about the Lord himself. Would it be enough for you if all your life crumbled beneath you, if you had Christ, if you were rightly related to God? It's certainly a mark of God's grace when we see God as our greatest treasure. And what that does to empower you, to strengthen you in the midst of whatever the circumstances may be, I don't care what drugs you go to, what psychiatrist you go to, what naturopath you look to, nothing will help you like a sure foundation of having a right relationship with God. Nothing. We are so tempted to see the things that we think that we need to be happy. We are so tempted to grasp a hold and to cling to with any hope that we have, whatever it is we think we need in our cup to finally do what we need to do. We blame so many circumstances and situations. But what that does, it replaces in our own hearts what is the real God there. What do I mean? So God is the one who gives us all good gifts, right? That's what Scripture teaches. But it is so easy, if we're not satisfied with God for who he is, to put the gifts that he gives in the place of God, wanting God merely to be the resource or the way that we actually come to the gifts that we desire. Have we really made the gifts the thing that we desire more than God himself? And David said, I have my cup filled, and it's with the Lord. Not just the gifts that he gives, but with him himself. I cannot allow myself to look past the giver to see the gifts. Instead, the gifts that he gives are a mere pointer back to God. That's why the Scriptures talk about how these things are all his gift for us to enjoy, but always with thanksgiving. We have to have hearts that recognize that they come from him. And how this will transform your prayer life if you understand this differently. It won't just be about curing diseases, and it won't just be about fixing problems at work. It won't just be about the behavior of your children. It'll always be related back to the Lord as the one who gives these things, whether in dependency upon him or in thanksgiving because of his work in your behalf. You can tell when somebody's heart's not really for the Lord first, though, when their prayers don't even reflect these things, when their pursuits don't really reflect these things. It's really about the stuff. And David says, my cup's filled with the Lord. And he uses this inheritance metaphor as well. This refers back to the land allotments. You go back to Joshua and you see the Canaanites being driven out and conquered, they're destroyed, and the land's theirs. The Israelites have come in and conquered the land, and the Lord divvied it up. He set apart one part of the land for one tribe of Israel and another part for another tribe. Right? And you have the Levites themselves, who Scripture says weren't given a plot of land. You remember what their portion was? It was the Lord himself, right? To work in the temple and to operate the sacrifice and all the system of offerings there. That was their portion. In a sense, that's the way David's talking. My portion, my inheritance, it's the Lord. And there's no conceivable greater good than to have the Lord as his portion. That's the way David spoke. And so he was satisfied, more than satisfied. He was content beyond measure. Look at verse 6. The lines, they've fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. These are the lines, like the surveyor comes out and surveys the lines. Where's your property boundaries? That's what this is talking about. My inheritance, the property boundaries that have been entrusted to me, they are beautiful. I've been given the best land. So here we are, we all sort of dropped out of the sky into this land, and one of us was given this place with the spring coming up and the power already run there and all these sorts of things. David's looking at the inheritance that he's got. He says, there's nothing better than what I've been given. The boundaries the Lord assigned are the Lord himself. This district allotted to all God's people is paradise. It's God's presence. As Christians, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We inherit the riches of his glory. That's our lot. It's what we've been given. What more do we want? How can we not be satisfied with what the Lord has given in himself? And yet how many are not satisfied with what the Lord has given? They don't like their real estate. They may give lip service to the Lord, but they don't recognize the treasure that belongs to them in Jesus Christ. On a smaller scale, you think about even Coeur d'Alene, and folks will complain, I don't like Coeur d'Alene. Winter's too long, or sun's too hot, or too hot. I mean, there's always something. If we want to make complaints, we can always find them. But imagine that taken to the kind of scale we're talking about here, where people, they taste a little bit of what the world has to offer, but they fail to see its emptiness. And so they chase, they want, they pursue, they strive. And they're always dissatisfied because they don't find their happiness where it belongs, in what God has given. David, on the other hand, he says, Lord, you've given me an inheritance. And not only that, but how is that inheritance kept? It's actually kept by the Lord, it says. Verse 5, you support my lot. It's your sovereign care over me that allows me to be confident and trust that you indeed have my place secure. I have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Talk about confidence. What reason more could we have than the goodness of a sovereign God to take care of us and to keep our security, to keep our inheritance our own? Sometimes it's difficult to keep these things in perspective, though, isn't it? Life is tough. Some of you have it tougher than others, no doubt. And we live in the day-to-day of the struggle that we may carry each one ourselves. And we know the truth, so we can nod our heads to these things as we think through it about God's goodness. And I need him more than do I need better health and a better job. We feel that, we know that, but in the middle of our circumstances, it's hard to remember. We start down this line of thinking and we just got bogged down. We get bogged down with the weight and the pressures, the stress. We forget. So we need to remember, right? We need to remember because we so easily forget. And David remembers. He remembers. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He has developed a good practice here. There's so many competing voices and both within and without, people telling us that this is what we need and that's what we need. Our own conscience telling me, our subconscious, we're thinking, feeling that we want one thing or another. And so we can so easily get led astray, get down in life and turn against God and start neglecting his people. We need to preach to ourselves. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Spiritual Depression. And we need to learn the practice of speaking to ourselves. This is how God counsels us. It's not talking about hearing still small voices in the night as we lay in bed. This isn't what we're talking about. It's just feelings and impressions. That's not what this is about. That's not how the Lord leads us and directs us. What it's talking about are the truths that God communicates to us in his word. And then letting, as the night comes to us, the things sort of settle down, where we're able to stop and consider for a moment. Lord, what have you spoken? How have you communicated? What are the truths I need to consider? And we meditate and we ponder deeply. Eastern religion, it talks about meditation as well, but it does so in a completely different way. Eastern religion meditates, they call for a meditation, it actually calls for a releasing or a emptying of the mind. This is just the opposite. This isn't about not thinking about things and hoping stuff just sort of works itself out. This is about thinking deeply about what God has actually said in his word. This is how God communicates with us, is through the scriptures. And what David does is he takes what God has communicated into his night evening devotions, and he begins to meditate as things have settled down and think about what the truths are. And some of the truths he's even reflecting upon even in this psalm, about the goodness of God and how he doesn't need everything to work out in the here and now. If he's got the Lord, the Lord is his treasure. The Lord is his inheritance. I can trust in God and his promises and in his provision because his character is such that he's faithful to the end. He meditates on this in the night, and this gives him the strength and confidence to endure and to work through another day. What a great God we have. You see, he is better than anything else. But do you remember that? Go to the night and think about these things. This is how the Lord leads us and counsels us to stay on the path of life. And so we have reason for confidence.
as God is our shepherd and our guide and our teacher, brings us to this final point, verses 8 through 11. We have reason for confidence because ultimately, even in death, our God will not abandon us. Even in death, we're not left to ourselves and left to the grave. Apparently, David was facing some kind of life-threatening situation, and fears and dangers, they can cast this dark shadow over our existence, over our soul. And yet David was able to sing the sort of praises to the Lord and allow his heart to sing with gladness in the midst of these dangers. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you hear the confidence that David speaks with here? What hope he possesses? Having been counseled by God to consider the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises, having considered also the supreme goodness of God that has been given to him as his allotment, he now considers the future hope of life forever. What is there to fear? I have God on my side, he says. He's at my right hand. I surely will not be shaken. And so he says in verse 9, his heart is glad and his flesh also will dwell securely. This is his hope and confidence. It's in the Lord. And with these verses, verse 9 and 10, there is a whole world of controversy that the interpreters wrestle through. This passage is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere in Acts as well, referring to Christ and his resurrection. But is this what David had in mind, was to anticipate Christ? Was it the coming Messiah and his resurrection that David was writing about here first and foremost? Or was David considering his own life? Was it his own situation as a danger and hope that he was anticipating? In my opinion, David had his own difficulties in mind, his own life situation. He was looking confidently to the Lord to deliver him out of his own situation. But David was more than just caught in his own situation. He was a type or a pattern, which would someday be fulfilled ultimately in the coming Christ. And David was also a prophet, as Peter says in Acts 2, and spoke somehow concerning the Christ. After all, God had made a covenant to raise up from David a descendant, his seed, who would rule forever. And so the promise that David had received, it included this forever sort of descendant, this eternal sort of look. His perspective had changed by the covenant promises that the Lord had made to him. And so on the basis of this covenant promise, David had good reason to consider the future. He had every reason that he needed to consider even the subject of resurrection and the powerlessness of death and the grave ultimately to win. Certainly David understood that God would fulfill his promise, that there would indeed be an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And this, to David, was the delight of his soul, the reason for hope and confidence. And so he expected to live, did David. To know the path of life, it says. To understand that God is indeed going to promise those things which are eternal. And it's not that David thought he wouldn't die. It's that even in death, he knew there was something beyond the grave. The Lord would not abandon his soul to the pit. For the child of God, we have to understand that death is not the end of our story. We have nothing to fear, even in death itself. And we can have a certainty like this because morning's coming. The Bible uses the metaphor of sleep to refer to death repeatedly. And it's a helpful, fitting analogy because it's not forever. We sleep, we lay down. I think it was Spurgeon, one of his analogies to this is that we lay down in death with the clods of dirt around us like our pillows, ready to arise from the sleep. That's the way we go to bed at night, expecting to get up in the morning. And in the same way, we face death, expecting to rise again. And so did David. And this is not an empty hope. Our hope of resurrection life is grounded in the very historic reality of Christ's own resurrection, in the promise of his return. Yes, Christ came once and to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, but he's not dead anymore. In his first coming came and took upon himself the,
the guilt and shame, the punishment that we deserved as his people. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet he died in our place, taking upon that wrath in order that we might be freed from it. We can stand before the Lord blameless, righteous, not deserving of the guilt that was once ours because it's already been paid for. It's not ours anymore. It's been applied to somebody else who took our place. And yet having died, he now arose from the dead and is now alive. And the living Lord is coming again. It was impossible for him to be held down in the grave because he was not himself a sinner. And now he awaits from heaven for the appointed time. And he will return. And when he does, he will right all wrongs and fix all problems. And for those who are joined to Christ in his death, who no longer bear the weight of guilt and shame due to our sin, we are also joined to him in his resurrection, and we expect to live. And our expectation is just as sure to be satisfied as is the very event of Christ's resurrection itself. It happened. And if we're in Christ, we can expect this and have every reason for confidence. He will not abandon our soul in the grave any more than will he abandon David's, and any more than did he abandon Christ's. And we are to take great encouragement in this. Yes, we will all die. Yes, this life is marked by sorrows and suffering and trials of all sorts. But we will rise from the dead. And our Lord will take care of us. He will protect and provide for us through and through this life. And it may not always go on the terms that we would like it to go. There is suffering in this world. But our hope is resurrection. Our hope is eternal life in the presence of our God. And we have a guarantee that this will happen because there has already been that first fruit of resurrection in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we can look forward with eyes to the future. We have hope that extends beyond our circumstances in the here and now. And this future-looking, eternal perspective, it gives us such boldness, such confidence in the life right now that we can endure. We can endure with faith. We don't have to get down and discouraged and depressed. And I don't mean to say that there aren't pains and discouragements, but those things don't have to define us. We should be identified and defined by things so much bigger than our immediate circumstances. Some of these circumstances you deal with are lifelong, and they're difficult, no doubt. I mean, it would be strange if we didn't feel the pain of this. This isn't a call for stoicism. It's not a call to call the wrongs that we suffer right. That's not what this is. But it is a call to free ourselves from those burdens that are very real to a hope that is all the more real. A hope that extends beyond these things. Our problem is we get too caught up in those things right now. And what we need to have is a perspective that sees the beauty of God and the hope of eternal life as being real to us. His presence forevermore. Look at how he concludes this psalm in verse 11. Because this is his praise. After speaking about this resurrection hope that he has, he speaks about what it is in the resurrection even, both now and forevermore, that we will enjoy is his presence. And your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are these your pleasures? This is the call. This is the reminder. This is why we need to reflect upon these things. This is where our hope lies. This is where our joy will truly be satisfied. Is your cup full? You have the inheritance of God. If you're a child of His, you have nothing more that can be added to the fullness of the cup given to you to really satisfy you. If you believe that's the case, you've believed a lie. And you will never be satisfied in chasing those sorts of things. But we need to remind ourselves and meditate upon these things. We have every reason for confidence because of what the Lord has provided to us in Himself. His character, His promises, and His presence. And in this is fullness of joy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your provision to us, that You are a God who takes care of those who lean upon You. Indeed, You are our refuge. You are our source of joy and happiness, the one who provides for all of our needs and according to the riches of Your grace. You've satisfied us in the morning and have brought us to the end of our day, day after day, and have given us good things. Help us to be a thankful people, a people dependent upon your grace and aware of that need, so that we would be a prayerful people, a confident people, a faithful people, a people who lean upon you and your wisdom and your truth, upon your provision and your strength and guidance, and not upon the things the world says we need. Give us discernment to know how to turn our ears deaf toward those promises that we're told outside, and to turn our ear particularly to you. Satisfy our hearts with your goodness. Keep us from chasing vain things. And we give to you our lives to this end for your glory and for our good, both now and forevermore. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.